As we prepare for the preaching of the Word today, let's ask God's blessing upon it. Father, we ask that Your Word will abide in us, and that by abiding in us, it will produce fruit. That fruit will reflect the grace that You have shown to us, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that that Spirit will now help the one who is preaching and those that are listening, and that You will give us clarity. Illumine to us, enlighten us, this very, very important passage of Scripture that we have in front of us today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Our text is going to be verses 11 through 15. This is without a doubt the most controversial passage in the book of 1 Timothy, and for that matter, it has become one of the most controversial passages in all of the New Testament. It was not always that way. As far as I can tell, for the first 1900 years of the church's history, there might have been a few pockets here and there of people that took an opposing view of what is the consensus view of this particular passage, but they were not large in number. But beginning in the 19th century and moving into the 20th century, increasing numbers of people have come to this particular passage of Scripture and asked whether or not Timothy is really saying that women cannot teach in an authoritative way in a mixed body of believers, in the gathered church, when men are present, and that they cannot serve as pastors of those particular churches. This, of course, shouldn't surprise us. The women's movement begins in the 19th century, and in many respects, it is a very needed, it is a needed change and correction for much of the inequity that occurred for women. Think of the temperance movement in the 19th century. The temperance movement is born out of women who were tired of trying to take care of a family when they had drunk husbands. Husband would work Monday through Friday, get paid at the end of the week, quickly go to the saloon and blow all of his money. And then in a drunken state, often beat and abuse not only his wife, but also his children. Till finally, Carrie Nation grabs an axe and a whole host of women say, enough is enough, we're shutting it down. And I'm not saying that prohibition was maybe a good idea, but it's an understandable movement that occurs. At the same time, the suffrage movement occurs in the 19th century. It's hard for us to imagine sitting in 2020 to realize that exactly 100 years ago today, women were given the right to vote in this country. The 19th Amendment was ratified in 1920, 100 years ago. Nida, when your mom was born, women could not vote in this country. It's a remarkable thing. World War II comes along. The men go to war and the women go to work. And when the war is over with, women didn't want to go back home. Not many of them. Many of them wanted to continue to go to work. And in the post-war, they go to college. They become attorneys. They become doctors. They become teachers. They get professions all over the place. And then the feminist movement arrives in the 1950s. Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, women began to say in more extreme ways, we want to control our own bodies. That gave rise to the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And of course, that gave rise to abortion rights in the 1970s. Now that women can vote and they can pursue careers, it seems antiquated to say to them, you can be an astronaut, you can be a teacher, you can be an attorney or a doctor, but you can't be a pastor. And you cannot stand on Sunday morning behind a pulpit and address a mixed congregation of men and women and preach to them. It seems like a really antiquated notion that is completely at odds with the zeitgeist of our current age. And of course, it is. But this is what the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, you can understand reading those words why they would be particularly controversial in our day. Now, here's the question that's in front of us today. Does Paul intend to speak only to the Ephesian church and the women that are in that particular church? Or is he laying down a command from his apostolic position that addresses all women of all time in all churches? Let me borrow an illustration from our friend Tom Schreiner. If I have a 2-year-old boy and I say to him, Taylor, Jeff, do not go out in the road. I'm giving them a command that is limited in scope and for a particular time. There will come a day when they can go out into the road, ride their bike, go across the street to a friend's house, whatever it happens to be. Everybody understands that's a limited command given to one child at a particular time in their life, and it will not be universally binding on them or anybody else for the rest of their lives. On the other hand, if my boys turn 16, and I hand them the keys to the car and say to them, that speedometer says it will go to 100 miles an hour. You cannot go 100 miles an hour. I'm not just giving them a command for them at this particular moment in time. It's not even my command. It's a law that comes from above me. It's from our government, and it applies to everybody, including me. So the question that is before us is when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to either teach or exercise authority over a man, is this a command to the 2-year-old that is only limited for a particular time because there is a problem in the church at Ephesus that has to be corrected? But Paul never intends it to be universally applied to all women in the church at all time. Or is it the 100-mile-an-hour command that is not his command at all, but rather comes from his heavenly Father and therefore is applicable to all Christian women in all churches in all time? Now, I'm going to argue that it is the latter, that Paul is going to ground the reason for his command in creation. He's going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he's going to say the reason why this is the way it works in the church is because Adam was created first, and then Eve was created. If that's true, and I'm going to have to prove that to you today, it still doesn't answer a lot of questions. If he is speaking to all Christian women, and I think that he is, then what's the context? May they never speak in church. Would that include, by the way, singing? Because in Colossians chapter 3, we are told that when we sing, in part, we are teaching and admonishing one another. So if Paul says, you can't teach men, and you are in some sense teaching people when you are singing, does that mean that only the men sing in the church? What about Sunday school? Small groups? Prayer meetings? How about Bible conferences, seminary classes? I have a number of books in my library written by women. I have gained great help from them. When I pick up one of those books, let's say it's a commentary by Joyce Baldwin, and I open it up and I begin to read, she's instructing me. is that disallowed by this particular command in the book of Ephesians? These are all really important questions. I'm not going to be as bold as to tell you that I'm going to be able to answer all of those questions for you today. But I think that we can get a core understanding of what Paul is saying. And then we're going to have to work on all of the applications related to this particular command. Now, one last thing by way of introduction. There are a couple of terms that I want to introduce you to today. And they're terms that come up in this debate a lot. And they really describe two camps and how they view this particular passage. There's a camp known as the egalitarians. Now, an egalitarian is someone that believes that there is a natural and functional equality that exists between men and women, so that whether we are talking about in the home or we are talking about in the church, that functional equality means that anything that a man is permitted to do and is qualified for, that a qualified woman also can do it. So egalitarians would come to a passage like this and say, this is a 2-year-old command. Don't go into the street. But Paul is never intending for this to be universally applied to all Christian women at all times. This is just for the Ephesian women because of problems that arose within the church at Ephesus. These particular women were not permitted to teach, but that doesn't mean anything about those women who are in our church in 2020 at Cross Point who might be qualified to serve as a pastor. That's egalitarian. On the opposite side of this debate are what are known as complementarians. That's what I am. That's what the leadership of this church is. Complementarians believe that while there is a natural equality between the sexes, that is, a man is not more human than a woman, both share the image of God, both have been created in his image. God said, let us make man in our image, male and female, he made them. So there is a natural, that is part of our nature, there is a natural equality that exists between men and women. There is, however, a functional distinction that takes place in at least two of God's institutions, the home and the church. That means that men have a responsibility to lead and women have a responsibility to follow. Complementarians look at this particular passage and they see an apostolic prohibition that is universal and applies to all Christian women at all times. Now, let's dig into the text itself, and I just want to give you a quick flyover. There are two parts to the text. First of all, there are the commands, and there's more than just one, as I'm going to point out to you in verses 11 and 12. Paul's going to say, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That's point number one. Command number two, found in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, so verses 11 and 12, Paul gives the commands. Then, in verses 13 through 15, he's going to give the rationale for those commands, the reasons as to why he says this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So there is a lot here to talk about, and we need to get started. So let's dig into the text and let's see what Paul says in terms of his two commands in verses 11 and 12. Our eyes almost always go to verse 12, the negative command. That's what we focus on. But I want you to notice verse 11. It is a positive command. Let a woman learn. Now that doesn't seem earth-shattering to us, that Christian women are to be learners. We go, well, of course they're to be learners. We have women's Bible studies. They participate in small groups, in Sunday school, in church. They are active learners, reading, studying the Word of God. So it doesn't seem revolutionary that Paul would say, I want women to learn. But understand how radical that was in the first century. There were major sectors of Judaism that refused to allow women to learn. You know, people that have a low view of Scripture. And not all egalitarians do. There are egalitarians who are inerrantists and have a very high view of Scripture. But those that have a low view of Scripture would say of a passage like this, well, you can just ignore that, because Paul is clearly a patriarchist. He's clearly a misogynist. He doesn't like women. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Read Paul's books. How often he speaks glowingly, favorably, about women that he knows. And here, Paul says, Christians are not like the world. We're not like certain segments of Judaism and the pagan Greco-Roman world where women are told that educational institutions are not for them. No. He says, women in every place should be learning. They should be learning. But, he says, they should be learning quietly. Now, we have an inclusio here as well as a chiasm. And if those words are new to you, let me just briefly explain them. Verse 11 begins by talking about women learning quietly. And verse 12 ends with the same thing. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he begins talking about quietness. He ends talking about quietness, and between that, he uses in verse 11 the word submissiveness, and then in verse 12 immediately tells us what submissiveness is. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So in a snapshot, then, we have this command, these commands given to us. Learn quietly. Be submissive. To be submissive is to not teach or exercise authority over a man. Instead, you are to listen quietly. So, women here are given two words to describe the manner of your learning. Quietly. Just a point here. And it is an important point. Quietly does not mean, this Greek word quietly, does not mean silently. It is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where he talks about women in the home having a gentle and quiet spirit. He doesn't mean at home women are not allowed to talk. He means that they are to be peaceable, not contentious, not argumentative. They are to learn with a gentle, peaceable spirit that is willing to say, yes, pour the word of God in me. Teach me what God has to say. So quiet here doesn't mean that women have to be silent in the church. It means that they have to be peaceable in the church. And the reason that he says this is the very same reason that he set up in verse 8, that when men are supposed to pray and lift holy hands, they should do it without anger, without contentiousness, without argumentativeness. Now, reading an epistle is a little like listening to a one-sided phone conversation. You ever had the experience where somebody is sitting next to you and they're talking really loud on their phone, and you're not trying to be nosy, you're not trying to get anybody else's business, but you can't help listen to what they say. And even though you can't hear what the other person is saying on the other end of the line, by the way in which this person is answering questions and talking, you get a pretty good idea of what they're saying. Well, reading an epistle is that way. We're not sitting in the church service at one of these house churches in Ephesus, listening to a false teacher. But we've got a pretty good idea what the false teacher is teaching because of what Paul says in the letter. We're listening to his side of the conversation, and so we've got a pretty good idea of what they're saying. In exactly the same way, we're not there when young, wealthy women walk into the church with their hair braided on high, baubles all over the place, looking like they just walked off the pages of, ancient Vogue. and the problems that that's creating inside the church. But we know because of what he said that that evidently was happening. We also know because of this passage, as well as others, that part of the problem is that some of these women had gotten under the spell of these false teachers, and they were getting arrogant and contentious. And they were rebuking elders for what they were teaching. No, that's not right. I'm sorry. That's not the way you handle the Bible. And Paul says to them, you are permitted to learn, but you learn with a quiet spirit, a peaceable spirit, not argumentative, not difficult, not hostile. You listen quietly. Now, Christian women, while they are permitted to learn, are not, according to verse 12, permitted to teach or exercise authority over men. Here's what he says in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So there are two infinitives here. To teach and to exercise authority. And then that phrase over man is the object of both of those infinitives. This is important. He is not giving a blanket condemnation for women teaching. In fact, as we're going to see, women have all kinds of opportunities to teach. The prohibition is that they teach men, just as the prohibition is that they also exercise authority over men. So is this command a local temporary one meant only for the church at Ephesus, or is it a universal command? The argument that I'm going to make in just a moment is that it is both. Now, what does he mean by teaching? This is important. This is not, as we're going to see, a blanket condemnation of women teaching. Instead, it is teaching the way Paul uses that term in the pastoral epistles. Let me give you some examples of this. Just look across the page at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and look at verse 13. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Look in chapter 6 and verse 2. The middle part of the verse, the very end of the verse, he says, teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what does Paul mean when he uses the word teaching in this particular passage of Scripture? Well, it seems to be clear to me that he means the authoritative and public transmission of the Scriptures when the church gathers. It is the public and authoritative transmission of the Scriptures when the church gathers. I have been saying since we started with chapter 2, and I have said it repeatedly, that when Paul at the beginning of the chapter talks about teaching, when he talks about men lifting holy hands in anger, when he talks about the way in which women dress, now when he is talking about women teaching, that he is not teaching about prayer in your prayer closet, but rather prayer when the congregation gathers together. We know this for a couple of reasons. First of all, he has told us in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands and without anger, and at the same time, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. When he says in every place, he doesn't mean at the grocery store and at the cocktail party And oh yeah, in church. He means in every one of these congregations, not only the congregations that are having difficulty, but in every one of these churches, and by extension, to our church as well. In chapter 3, he is going to immediately follow on this by talking about the officers of the church, elders and deacons who are overseeing the spiritual congregation as it gathers. And he concludes by all of this by saying, I'm writing all these things to you so that you might know how you obey and behave in the household of God. So when Paul says to women, I do not permit you to teach or exercise authority over men, he's not talking about if you're a manager at your place of work and you have responsibility under you for men, that you're not permitted to do that. He's not saying, women, if you ever have an opportunity to rise to a supervisory role in your place of work, you should say, no, Paul has told me that I can't exercise authority over men. He's not talking about that sphere. He's talking about the function that goes with the office. Teaching and exercising authority are the two roles of the elders. In other words, he's saying, you can't be a pastor. You can't be a pastor. There are two caveats that I want to give here. Caveat number one. While Paul doesn't say this explicitly, most men in the church are also not permitted to exercise the teaching office. He doesn't have to say it because evidently that's not the problem at Ephesus. But elsewhere he might say it. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, make sure that you obey your leaders. That's given to everybody. Men in our congregation should not walk away from this saying, yeah, I'm sure glad I'm not a woman. Therefore, I can be angry and contentious and quarrelsome and difficult. No, this would apply to everybody in the congregation who's not an elder. By the way, just a caveat, and I don't have an answer, and usually when you don't have an answer, you probably shouldn't raise the question. But I will raise it because somebody might be thinking about it. If the teaching function belongs also to the office of exercising authority, then should a church have somebody teaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning who is not at the same time an elder? That's a question. I'm not saying they should or shouldn't, but it is an interesting question. Question. Caveat number two. This is not a blanket prohibition against women doing any teaching, including instructing men. Now, I know that last part is a little controversial in some complementary circles, some complementary circles, but let me point this out. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. And evidently they didn't belong to that segment of Judaism that said women can't learn because they knew the scriptures, knew them well, and trained young Timothy in those scriptures. And that was a commendatory thing. Secondly, according to Titus 2, 3, and 4, older women are supposed to be teaching younger women. Now let's get a little more controversial and deal with another part of the scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because you may have heard what I said about quietness is not silence, and you might have thought of this particular passage of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35. Here's what Paul says to a different church. He says, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all of the churches of the saints, comma, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, Let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, when we're gathered together here in this location, once a month we have a Q&A session after the service is over with. Should women participate in the Q&A session according to this particular passage of Scripture? They had a question. Should they write the question down, hand it to their husband, and let the husband ask it? And what if they're not married? What do they do then? Are they supposed to keep silence, absolute silence, in the church? Well, if you're tempted to say that's what he says, that's what we should do, we got a problem. Turn back three pages to chapter 11. Because I want to show you something. In this very same church, women, when the church was gathering together, with men present, were both praying and they were prophesying. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, setting aside questions about the head covering and all of that, just focus on this fact. That one of the problems going on in the church at Corinth is that people were prophesying in a way that Paul thought was illegitimate. And it didn't have anything to do with how they were prophesying or the fact that they were prophesying, but they were not wearing their head covering while doing it. Now, it's a cultural thing. I don't think it has anything to do with us today, but here is the point. The same Paul who says in chapter 14, women should keep silent in the church, acknowledges in chapter 11 that women were praying and prophesying in the church. So how do we understand this? Context, context, context. Here's what was going on. And I don't have time to go into all of this, but you can look at chapter 14 and see it. Here's the problem that happens in the early church. God wants to demonstrate the benefit and the value and the all-encompassing nature of the new covenant. And so Joel, the prophet, in Joel chapter 2, said a day is coming in the last days when God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and men and women will prophesy. Old men and young men will prophesy. Now, I don't believe that the gift of prophecy exists today. I don't think it is necessary that we have it today. But God, at least for a short period of time, was saying, everybody here receives my spirit. And women have it just like men. There are no second-class citizens inside the church when it comes to the blessings of my new covenant, won by my son, by his work on the cross and his resurrection and ascension and pouring out the spirit. It comes to everybody. Philip has four daughters. They prophesy. Well, in the church at Corinth, and this, you can imagine this happening, somebody gives a prophecy or somebody speaks in tongues, and other people in the congregation notice how everybody perks up. And they go, well, I want to prophesy. I want to speak in tongues. So by the time he gets to chapter 14, Paul's having to say, look, God is not a God of disorder. If you got a prophecy, sit, wait, your turn. Don't everybody talk at the same time. And if you're doing it in tongues, you've got to have an interpreter there. And if you were prophesying, there must be people in positions of authority who evaluate the prophecy on behalf of the entire congregation to say, yes, that accords with the word, or no, that doesn't accord with the word. It is in that context that Paul says to women, God has gifted you to prophesy, but to usurp a position of authority in the church where you evaluate the prophecies and say, that's from God or that's not from God, that is not your role. You must keep silent. And if you have questions about this, ask your husband when you get home. It is not a prohibition against any speech in the church. It's not a prohibition of asking questions in the church. The reason why he says they must keep silent is because in the role of evaluating the prophecies that are given, they don't have that particular authority. In the same way that they can be teachers, but on Sunday morning, when the people of God gather, there is a position of authority that stands with the pulpit. And the one who teaches is the same who exercises authority in the church, and women cannot occupy that role. Now, in settings that are more informal, women should take part in exploring Scripture and teaching. And I said earlier that there are going to be occasions, even in those informal settings, where Christian women are going to teach men. We have an example of this in the New Testament. It is a laudatory example. There was a man by the name of Apollos. He was a man that was powerful in his oratory skills. He could preach. And he really had his doctrine of Jesus down. But he'd only been baptized by John's baptism, and he needed some help with his baptismal theology. In Acts chapter 18, do you know who it is that sets him straight, that instructs him in the Word of God more clearly? It's a couple, Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, teach Apollos. So I take from that, that in informal settings that are not associated with the pulpit, on Sunday morning especially, when the church gathers together, and there is authoritative teaching from the Word, that women have opportunities to teach, including men. If Priscilla could instruct Apollos, and Luke says nothing, that there was nothing inappropriate about that, then I don't know why I can't go to my bookshelf and pull a book off the shelf written by a woman and be instructed by it. I remember years ago going to a very large conference in Orlando, and Johnny Erickson Tada spoke to everybody that was there. And she was introduced to this mixed audience of men and women by John MacArthur. And anybody that knows John knows that he is a very, very strong, strict complementarian. This is a guy that has an egalitarian bone in his body. And I will never forget it. He stood in the pulpit to introduce Johnny. And by the way, Johnny was a member of his church. And he said to the congregation, "I don't care much for women preachers, but I love Johnny." And everybody roared. And she came up and she spoke. She spoke about suffering. She spoke about what God had taught her from the Word. And she instructed all of us. And I walked away from there not feeling an ounce of guilt. I sat in another conference and listened to Elizabeth Elliot. If you know anything about Elizabeth Elliot, who has now gone to be with the Lord, she was a very strong complementarian. There wasn't an egalitarian bone in her body either. And I listened to her, and I was instructed by her. I haven't sat in a church and listened to Rosaria Butterfield, but I have watched her speak to a group. Now, it wasn't on Sunday morning. It wasn't behind the pulpit, but it was to a mixed group of people. And I have watched it, and I have benefited greatly from it. So it is my conviction. I'm speaking only for myself. I'm not speaking here for either Jeremy or Matt. But it is my conviction that what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God when the church gathers together and the person preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, is in a position of authority for that congregation. If I came over to your house and attended your small group study, and one of the women in that small group study opened the Word and said, "You know, I was looking at this particular passage of Scripture, these verses together, and I notice something about it, I'm going to be grateful that that's happening. I'm not going to say, stop, hold on, be quiet. You have no right to speak in a mixed group of people. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. By the way, and we've got to hurry on, Satan's oldest trick in the book, and I mean that literally, his oldest trick in the book is to get you to focus on that one prohibition to the exclusion of all of the other things that God says you can do. He comes to Eve and he says, you mean, he says, you can't eat that tree? That tree? Really? What is it about that tree? I wonder if he knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be more like him. And you're going to know right and wrong in a way that you don't know today. Really, he said that. He said you shouldn't eat of that tree. And before it's all said and done, she forgets about every other tree that's in the garden that's good and proper and right for her to do. She's focused on that particular prohibition. And that is exactly what has happened. Exactly what has happened. Satan has come and said to women in the church, what do you mean you can't preach? What do you mean you can't pastor? Are you kidding? God said that? I can't believe that he wouldn't recognize your calling, your giftedness. And they have bought into that notion by focusing on that prohibition. And by the way, complementarians have not done them any benefit because we have been more strict than we should have been in many ways. And we have not valued the teaching benefits that they give to the church. Those are the commands. Learn quietly, that is peaceably, gently, not argumentatively. But don't try to usurp the authority of the church and teach in a way that confuses matters with your role inside that congregation. Now, verses 13 through 15, he gives the reasons, his rationale behind all of this. And I will tell you that this at first glance seems really strange. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So it sounds at first glance like what Paul is saying is the reason why people, women, cannot exercise authority in the church and preach to a mixed crowd when they gather together as the church is because Eve was gullible and all women are just naturally gullible. And we don't want gullible people leading the church. Right? That's what it sounds like he's saying. It's not what he's saying. You know by your experience, as I do mine, that men can be just as gullible. In fact, in our life, I'm much more naive about things, much more gullible than Melanie is. And then he says in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control. I mean, I could spend an entire hour just on these particular verses, and I was tempted to do so. But let's take it apart. There are two reasons why Paul says that women do not have authority over men and cannot exercise that authority to teach over men when the church is gathered together as a church. The first is what he says in verse 13. It is the order of creation. Paul is clearly thinking of Genesis chapter 2 and that God creates man first and then woman from man. God has created three institutions, the home, the church, and civil government. In at least two of those institutions, the home and the church, he makes this same point, that men are created first and therefore they are the head, the authority of their wives inside the church. Women are subject to some men. So that's pretty clear, right? He's saying God doesn't make any mistakes. There aren't any accidents. There aren't any coincidences here. The very fact that God created man first and formed him and then formed Eve out of him tells you something about the order. As he says in the book of 1 Corinthians, the head of Christ is God the Father. The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man. There is an order there, okay? That in the home, and by extension, he says here, in the church. That's pretty clear. Now we get to verses 14 and 15. And he gives us a second reason. And it is the subverting of male leadership by the serpent. Verse 14. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." At first blush, it sounds like what Paul is doing is placing the blame on the woman. He's not. The emphasis here is upon what the serpent does. The serpent subverts the headship of the family. Instead of going to Adam, he goes to Eve. By the way, where was Adam? It's right there. What does Adam do? Nothing. What should he have done? Grab Satan by the throat, drag him out of the garden, and say, "Don't come back. I'm the head of my home. You will not deceive us. You want to talk to somebody? Come talk to me." Adam doesn't do that. But Satan is crafty. And what he is trying to do in that setting is subvert the headship of Adam, and Adam willingly goes along with it, to subvert the headship of Adam. And what Paul is saying is that's exactly what he's trying to do in your church. The same trick. He is trying to subvert the authority that God himself has set up. And just like Adam was quiescent in this entire thing, so pastors are often quiescent because they're afraid that somebody's going to call them a patriarch, a misogynist, that somebody is going to say something mean about them, that they're always putting women down. And he says, just like it happened in the Garden of Eden, it's happening here in the church of Ephesus, and it has been happening ever since. God set the order in the Garden of Eden, and Satan is coming and trying to subvert it. That's what he means in verse 13. So is there no hope? Is there no hope for these women who are argumentative and difficult and they want to usurp authority and they want to teach men? Is there no hope? Yes, there is hope. And it's the last verse. And it's a confusing one at first blush. He says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, please notice he did not say she will be saved by childbearing, or that they will be saved by faith and love and holiness with self-control. The false teachers were forbidding marriage, right? Chapter 4, verse 3. These are people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. So if they are forbidding marriage, that in turn would cast doubt on the propriety of having children. And while not all women bear children, giving birth is the normal state of affairs for most women. It is their good work. Look at verse 10. "Not only are you not supposed to dress in ostentatious ways, but you are to dress in that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." You are not saved by your good works, but you are also not saved without good works. Good works accompany your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved, and that through faith. It is not of yourself. It is not of good works, lest anyone should boast." And then he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So while not all women will bear children, Giving birth is the normal state of affairs for most women, and it is their good work. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved with good works, and without them no one will be saved. That's why he adds faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So these women in the church who have bought into this notion that marriage was a bad thing and that bearing children was a bad thing, Paul is correcting the state of affairs, and he is saying, in essence, you have listened to the serpent. He didn't show up in your church like a snake. He showed up in the guise of false teachers. And they have taught you that which is erroneous. And there's a better way. And that way is to humble yourself before God, to repent of your sins, to trust in his Savior, so that you will correct your life. And should God bless you, bear your children, your good work, your contribution that you make in this church, along with your faith, your love, your holiness with self-control. So in summary, as we close, and I know this has been a long service, but it was necessary to cover all of these issues. God is not forbidding women from being learners. In fact, he is encouraging women to be learners. And can I say something? Women, it's okay to do Bible studies about relationships, about homemaking, about being good parents and mothers and wives and all the rest. But it is also okay for you to study Greek and Hebrew and to study theology and to dig into a passage of Scripture and to really understand it. It is good for you to learn, but learn it with a quiet spirit, peaceable spirit, gentle spirit. And then as God gives you opportunities, take those opportunities to teach, but understand that there is one tree there that he's prohibited you from. One tree that he said no to. And that is when the church gathers together as the church. You can't preach. You can't exercise authority in that particular setting. And as I said before, what's true of women, all women, is true of almost all men. He just doesn't have to say it in this passage. But the overwhelming majority of men are also to be learners, quiet learners, and they're not to exercise authority or preach to the gathered church. May God give us help as we try to apply this in every aspect of our church life. If we come to it with humble spirits, he'll guide us. He'll help us in the applications of all of these things. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is involved and it can be difficult, and of course it's controversial. But it is good. It's wise. It's helpful. Lord, help us as we sit under the Word to let that Word produce in us the kind of work which reflects your grace, your power, your goodness to us. Lord, give us humble spirits before that word. Let it convict us, change us, correct us, reform us, make us a healthy body in every way. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of your Son and what he means to us. And Lord, help us to honor him in the ways in which we approach one another. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with us all. Amen.